It is good to get together, and I know I say it most weeks, but it is good to gather together and to be transparent about the joys and the difficulties that we face in life, and to weep with one another and to rejoice with one another. And it is always just wonderful to be together and to get updates and to worship our living God together. So once again, thank you for being here, being a part of this church and what we have going on here. So, our chalkboard is ready. History class. How many of you, I'm actually kind of curious about this, how many of you, when you were asked as a child, what class is your favorite class, or what subject is your favorite subject, how many of you actually chose history? My wife, one of maybe I would say 5% of the population, which is fair, because why would you? As I've grown older, it was my least favorite class when I was growing up. But as I grew older, I realized, you know what? These are real events and real people and real situations that actually, when you look at different things, can be quite fascinating. And when I went to Harvest, I wore a lot of different hats. I was a math teacher mainly, but I also taught Bible and Spanish and gym. And one year I taught a science class, and then one year they decided to give me world history to teach to freshmen. And I actually really loved it because for the most part I was learning things alongside of them, but I was just learning it the days before them so that I could teach it to them. but it went really, really well, and it was really awesome to see world history, like the world history from the textbooks that you would get at public school, but it put those events alongside the biblical narrative to see God's hand of providence, not just in the events that we read in the Bible, but to put those alongside the other world events that we know happened according to various historians and history books. So it deserves more credit than it normally gets, history class does. To learn what happened, to learn why it happened, to learn who was there and who was instrumental in what happened. It was not my strong suit, but I can now recognize the intrigue and the importance of studying history, to study American history, sports history, and world history. And actually, as I was doing some research, I typed in, just out of curiosity, like, who are the most famous people in world history? According to, and the first article I found was according to the Smithsonian History Museum, and they've got an article, they've got a magazine, and so there's all kinds of articles that are written, and they do all kinds of research and everything, which is awesome. Again, not my normal realm of knowledge, but I was curious, and I was actually intrigued to find the number one person on their all-time world history influence was Jesus. They acknowledged, even from a non-religious, like a non-faith position, that when we look over world history, the amount of influence that this man, Jesus, had on our world merits number one on the top of the list of most influential world people. I thought that was interesting, because as I studied for our person this week, he kind of flies under the radar. At least he does in my book, because when I think of Old Testament figures that really were influential, I think of Adam and Eve, and I think of Abraham and Moses and King David and some of the major prophets. And in that scope of things, there was someone that as I was originally kind of jotting down my scope and sequence of people that maybe I'll touch on, this person was kind of scribbled in without much thought of going like, yes, this is a must visit. But as I looked more and more and organized things, I thought, no, this person is worth a more intentional look. And then I found this one quote, and he said, after studying this man's life, he said, one is not surprised that the Jews themselves, the nation of Israel, one is not surprised that the Jews themselves esteemed Samuel second only to Moses among their early leaders. And he goes on why to say, but I hope today that we will find that not only is the life and time of Samuel really fascinating from a historical viewpoint in the life of ancient Israel, but that the life of Samuel, for those of us that desire to be teachable, the life of Samuel does have timeless truths that we can apply to our lives and to our own time today. So let us pray that we might be teachable and gather some of these lessons from the life of Samuel. Heavenly Father, God, I pray that you would quiet my heart and mind and do that for everyone here as well, that you would allow us to just become students now of our history. As we are your people and you are our God, God, we acknowledge that you have been at work in our world in significant ways. And so now we look at Samuel and his life and the other men that were around in his day. And I pray that our hearts would learn these timeless truths about who you are, about the reality of the world around us, and about the trust that you call us to have in you at all times. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, so we are, believe it or not, today is exactly halfway in our summer sermon series called Teachable. We have done 6 lessons so far from various people, and after today, we have 6 more to come. And yes, that does mean that you are going to soon start to see back to school in stores. Sorry, Ashley. And for those of you who are teachers that are maybe not wanting that day to come, summer is half over as of this week, at least in my understanding of things. But I'm excited in where our summer series has come thus far, and today is no exception to that. And there are many historical figures in the Old Testament that we are yet to touch on. But as we zoom in on today, I'm excited to see not only the historical importance of the time frame that we're about to cover, as I think that Genesis gets a lot of attention, Exodus gets a lot of attention, and then a lot of times we skip right forward to King David and King Solomon to find that linchpin, just like Joseph was the linchpin between the patriarchs and the Exodus. But his life was worthwhile in studying. So is Samuel. I'm excited to look at Samuel that we might be encouraged by his model of faith, that we might be warned at the events that happened during his life, that we might be guided by their lives, that we might learn better how to walk in trust and faith, as our theme has been, that in all these things, all throughout history, God has invited his creation to trust in him, to acknowledge him, to not lean on their own understanding, but in all their ways, acknowledge him and allow him to direct their path. And we will see in today's account that Samuel is elevated as a man who was continually in prayer before God, who was called in mighty ways. And Samuel got to witness a king be anointed that did not trust and did not acknowledge and actually let pride be a reason why his throne was taken from him. And the end of his life was not glorious. But then we got to see an example of a man who did trust in the Lord. Not perfectly, but who did trust in the Lord and was able to be guided. And so we have before us Samuel the prophet. And then we are going to look a little bit at Saul, who was the king who they chose, versus David, who was the chosen king. It's kind of a play on words there. So without further ado, if you're not already open to the book of 1 Samuel, I would encourage you, the print on the screen is going to be a little fine print, a little small, as we're seeing bigger chunks of scripture today. So as always, I encourage you to be in your Bible. So to really get to know Samuel, to be mentally prepared to learn lessons from his life, we first have to understand the time into which he was born, and we need to hear a little bit about his mother. Because as is often the case, behind any good man is a praying mother. And we will see that that is true in this case. So we are still technically in the time of the judges. And we know from the book of Judges, the account of Judges, that this was a time where there was no king, there was no established leader other than the living God who brought them out of the land of Egypt and into the promised land that Joshua submitted himself to. And so we see that they're in the promised land, that they've had all these victories, and yet they failed to drive out the evil influences that were among them. And because of this, they fell into temptation, into this downward spiral of forgetting the Lord their God and his ways, and instead submitting to other religions, other worldviews. And so it was this time where they were cast into slavery of sorts, or handed over into the hand of their enemy for longer periods of time each time. And there were judges that raised up, but even the judges over time, if you know anything about the life of Samson, who was one of the last judges, he was not a good character example. And so we have this time where even the leaders in that time are kind of just continuing to spiral away and not know the Lord their God and not trust and follow in his ways. And so we're still in this time of the judges where they're worshiping other gods. They're being taken into bondage. Even the judges God's raised up were not reputable men. It seemed as though God was very distant. The Ruths of the day that we looked at last week were few and far between. The Ruths and Boazes of the day were very few and far between. But then we have this woman. And in the first verses, we read about this woman named Hannah. And in chapter 1, verse 2, we read that she is barren and that it caused her heart to ache. And so as their family took trips to a place called Shiloh, they went there to worship and to sacrifice. And she presented her requests to God. And we find out on one occasion that she presented her requests to God with great passion. And we read of this in 1 Samuel 1, starting in verse 9. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. And she, Hannah, was deeply distressed. And she prayed to the Lord and she wept bitterly. Verse 11, and she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Meaning, I will consecrate him, present him to take the vow of a Nazarite and become a vessel to be used by the Lord for his life. So the priest who was at the time mentioned in this text is Eli, and he saw her, and the account actually says that he thought she was drunk because of her turmoil and anxiety as she was presenting this request, but found out that she was just passionately praying and desired to pray for her and bless her, that God might have compassion on her request. And God did hear, and God did grant her a son. Directly after this, we see a song of Hannah that talks about a Messiah, a Savior, a deliverer. And so already we have these kind of parallels that we're not going to get into today, but you see parallels between Joseph and Mary and a miraculous birth followed by a song / prayer of praise to God for what he is doing. I don't want that parallel to be lost, but that's what we have going on here. And we find that Hannah did as she vowed. Samuel, after he was weaned, was given to the service of the Lord under the priest at the time, Eli. And now Eli's sons were not characters of good reputation. They did not act like honorable priests. As I said, it was a dark time. But in this dark time where even the priests weren't accustomed to hearing a word from God, we find out this, that God was going to do something amazing with this man Samuel, whom Hannah prayed for, whom was consecrated. And God revealed himself. where one night Samuel is praying and he hears this voice. And he's confused because he's never heard a random voice. And so for three times, he thinks that it's Eli calling out to him. And for the third time, Eli goes, no, I didn't say anything. Wait, you must be hearing from God. And Eli coaches him on how to respond when this call from God is being sent out. And so we come to the end of chapter 3, and we hear this encouraging account. 3, verse 19. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him. I love that. Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet, as a faithful prophet, who didn't let any of the words of God fail, but continued to present himself before the Lord, to receive a word, and faithfully give that word to the people. Verse 21, and the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. So we see right away that as it seems as though God's promises to his people are starting to spiral down the drain, that in God's perfect time and in God's perfect ways, we are going to see that God is at work through this man Samuel, as Samuel trusts and submits himself to the Lord. So we see that Samuel gets older and the people continue to spiral and the people are looking around and they come to rationalize in their own understanding, why is it that we can't seem to get ourselves together as a nation, but all these other nations around us that actually we're scared of right now, the difference between them and us is they have a monarchy. They have a king. They have this established physical throne to which everybody subjects themselves. And we as the nation do not. I mean, of course, we have the living God. But like, how does that all work? And so their hearts reasoned. And we find out in 1 Samuel chapter 8 that this was a crazy time. And the people thought, what we need most is a king like the other nation. And so we're going to find out how Samuel navigates this and what God in his providence and his sovereignty and his wisdom and his love does. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 through 9. And there are this text is filled with pointed truths that springboard into this next significant season in the life of the history of Israel, our faith history. 1 Samuel 8, 4 through 9. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now, appoint for us a king to judge. And their motivation was not to hear from God. Appoint for us a king to judge so that we might continue to hear the voice of the Lord and trust him and be subject to him. That was not their motivation. We can see that they weren't looking up when they gave this request. They were looking around. So they say, appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. And Samuel right away knew that this, a red flag went up. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And notice what Samuel does. It's what we should all do often. Something that I as a pastor need to be continually reminded. Much of my ministry, much of our lives needs to be done in the secret closet of prayer, seeking the wisdom, the comfort, the love, the guidance of our life. And so we find that is what Samuel does, a secret to his effective full life of ministry is found in this phrase. And Samuel prayed. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. As God saw their motive and their heart, he says, at the core, they have rejected me as their leader, their king. Verse 8, according to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt even to this day, forsaking me, serving other gods, so they have also done to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. Now this was interesting, because at Grindstone this week, I got to study extra in the life of Joseph, and it was interesting some parallels that we see. Because right away, as I look at the providence of God, and we looked at this back when we studied Joseph in Genesis 45, when Joseph simply says, "You sold me, but God sent me," meaning God was providentially working even through the evil actions of men. And that phrase was so powerful when I read that. "You sold me, but God sent me." And here we see again that God is providentially working even through this evil-intended or misguided request. You asked for an earthly king, and I will give you an earthly king that will pave the way for the ultimate king, the king of kings, the true king, whom I will give dominion and an eternal kingdom to. And so I just loved that parallel. You asked for a physical king, and I allowed it, but I'm using this to pave the way and point toward an eternal king. And once again, if there's anything that's been a common theme as we're called to trust God, as we have seen over the total span of these lives of these important people, God was providentially, sovereignly at work in all the highs and lows and twists and turns. And we need to remember that that is our God. That is why he is worthy of our trust and our worship. And that is the comfort we have through the craziness that is life. All right, so that was just an aside. That wasn't on my notes. So this text is packed in these few little verses that kind of give this pivot point in history. Away from judges, as God called them, "I will bring you out to me and you will be my people and I will be your God over you." And yet they said, "Nope, we actually want a physical king. We'd rather be a monarchy than a theocracy. It's just easier that way. That's what the other nations are doing. We can more easily submit to a physical king here over us, with us." So first, I see here that practically speaking, we should look for God's best and not lean on our own understanding, but say, "God, what is your best for me, for my life, for my marriage, for my family, for every situation that I'm a part of?" I don't want to look to the world around me or to the wisdom of the world that I may be like the other nations, but I want to follow God's best. And here we see a move from the nation that was according to their own understanding, which is the exact opposite and the exact warning of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. That says, "Trust in the Lord and lean not on your own understanding. Acknowledge him and he will direct your path." And so first, this warning to always be looking for God's best, his design, his good and perfect design, that we might not negotiate with him according to our own understanding. Because in this text, it's weird, but sometimes we get what we ask for, which isn't the best, and yet God uses it. So that was the first thought. Let us continually be a people seeking God's best, his truth, his ways, his good design in all things. Then secondly, notice what Samuel does, and I already mentioned it. He prays about the matter. And as I said, over and over, I am reminded how God honors those who acknowledge him through regular prayer. It's a sign of trust. It's a sign of, "God, I don't see you in my life like I would see a king or a president or a governor or anything like that. But I know that you are there. I know that you are able. And so the way that I submit to you is I come to your word and I come to you in prayer." So Samuel does this. He prays, and it's this sign of trust and acknowledging the Lord and his wisdom and his ways. And then verse 3, God's solemn words to them. He says, "Give them a king, but show them that this is not God's best." So show them the ways of this king who will reign over them. And Samuel does tell them, and they still say, yeah, okay, but I'm excited for the king to come. Let's do this. And so we see it move from a theocracy to a monarchy. This was another interesting side note. God always tells us what he's going to do before he does it. And this was something that I saw that was kind of a climactic lesson at Grindstone this last week. Is in the very beginning, we see that God told Adam and Eve, you can eat anything, but I'm telling you, do not eat of the fruit of the tree or you will surely die. And that's what happens. Fast forward to the time of Noah. God told Noah, and through Noah told the nations, told the world at that time, there's coming a flood. Be ready, prepare yourself, enter the boat, trust me. God told the world ahead of time what he was going to do, and he did it. God delivers promises and prophecies, and he is always true to his word. Fast forward to Abraham. I'm going to give you a land, a nation, and I'm going to bless the earth through you. Fast forward from Genesis 12 to Genesis 15, and God says, know for certain that your people, he tells them exactly what's going to happen over the next 400 plus years. Your people are going to go to a land that is not their own. They're going to be in captivity. But at the right time, I will bring them out with great possessions. And God tells his people exactly what he's going to do. And we see through the life of Joseph that God's people end up in a land that is not their own and they're slaves for 400 years. And then we see Moses and God delivers them and they come out with great possessions. God tells us what he's going to do and he does it. Fast forward here. God says, I'll give you a king, but I'm going to warn you ahead of time. This king is not going to go the way you want it to go. It's not my best for you. And the way I ended this last week at Grindstone, has God told us ahead of time what is going to happen? John chapter 14, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you? But I am going to prepare a place for you that you might be where I am. God has given us this promise and this prophecy of what is to come. And just as he has delivered faithfully at every point, so too we can trust him with that promise and prophecy and live today in light of that promise. So we see, back to our text, the king that is chosen. In chapter 9, we read of this handsome, young, tall man named Saul, where it says that there was not a man among the people of Israel that was more handsome than he. In chapter 10, we see that this man was anointed king, and all the people think, yes, this is perfect. This guy screams the perfect king. And in chapter 10, verse 24, we see Saul present this king to the people, and they start chanting. Instead of starting to chant praises to God for how great God is, they start praising this king. Long live the king, which is something that they had witnessed other nations at the time do. Notice how they are conforming to the pattern of the world. And it does start out okay. This new king Saul defeats the Ammonites, and it seems all good. But for those that know prophecy, there is a red flag, and that Saul was a Benjamite and not from the line of Judah. And way back in Genesis 49, God had promised that the scepter would not leave Judah's line. So right away, there's kind of a red flag. But then more red flags start popping up as Saul's flaws go from bad to worse. And I found Jay Payne notes these kind of summary points. In the beginning, he had this striking appearance, which everyone thought was a strength of his. But in the end, it led to pride. He took amazing initiative in battle, but that initiative led to a self-reliance and not submitting to the Lord in prayer with things, and ultimately led to rebellion where he was trusting in his own understanding, doing things the way he thought they should be done. And again, his bravery led to recklessness. At the beginning, his spirit-filled vigor led to being oppressed by a spirit as he started to hate David for David's success. And this jealous spirit oppressed him in his later days. Saul's life is a model of a life that descended into chaos as he refused to acknowledge God and refused to acknowledge and own up to his own failures. It's a life that models well for us. Pride goes before the fall. His disobedience led to God taking away the throne from him because of unlawful sacrifices and rash vows. Ultimately, in chapter 15, the Lord rejects Saul because Saul does not devote to destruction all of Amalek's people and belongings, but instead says, yeah, they were devoted to destruction, just like the Lord had said, except we did keep this and this and this. But we're going to sacrifice some of it, and there's noble purposes of religious devotion to God in all of this. And yet it was not what God had said. But he twisted it and said, well, but isn't this an okay way to do it, God, that I'm going to keep only some things, but it's going to be for this? And we see that ultimately he learns a valuable lesson. And we see that in chapter 15, verse 22, where Samuel says to him, as Saul is trying to justify what he's doing and why he's doing it. Chapter 15, verse 22, we read, and Samuel said, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? Meaning, is he going to love these sacrifices that he did not ask for and actually go against his command to devote to destruction all of these things? Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as he would in obeying the voice of the Lord? Meaning that is what you should have done. Behold, let me tell you this, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has officially rejected you from being king. So from these words, let us be warned. We must know what God says and take no opportunity for compromise or for justifying or for twisting or looking to the world to come up with another idea of what this could possibly mean. With an open heart, we must look at what God says, what he commands, what he declares, what he promises, and we must walk in the obedience of faith. Something that Saul did not do and was his downfall. Let us not obey some of God's command, but then allow others to be fit into our understanding. Let us not do some of the things that God says, some of the big things, but keep some of the small things as our own. Ultimately, let us lean not on our own understanding at any point, but acknowledge him and walk in trust. So this king that they chose is a cautionary tale of pride before God leading to destruction. But we have a contrasting tale, a tale of humility and a tale of trust. And that is David, who is not the king that was chosen by the people, but instead a king chosen by God. And we see that. So in the book of 1 Samuel, we see that after this, Saul and Samuel part ways, never to connect again. And as Samuel is mourning over Saul's downfall, God calls him, says, I'm not done. Go and anoint a new king. And he tells him to go to Jesse's house, which is a Bethlehemite of the tribe of Judah. Green light. Jesse's sons all line up, and Samuel thinks at the very first, he says, this must be the new king. And we learn an important lesson in chapter 16, starting in verse 6, where it says this. When they came, these sons of Jesse, he looked on Eliab, and he thought, yes, this firstborn son, this will be the king. Surely the Lord's anointed is before him, as he lines them all up. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected this one. I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart, which is, again, an important lesson for us today, that we are to constantly consecrate our hearts before God. And what Samuel sees is that none of the brothers that were brought before him were fit, except the one who was neglected and left out in the field, the youngest, this David. At the time, it was like, David who? This David is brought in, and God tells Samuel in chapter 16, verse 12. And the Lord said, arise and anoint him, David, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, a man who would become a man of unwavering trust. And David walks with God and trusts him. At times when David was brought in to play the lyre for Saul, God was at work, and David was trusting. When David went out to his brothers and saw Goliath spitting in the face of the living God, David was filled with the Spirit and trusted. David's faithful friendship with Jonathan and his loyalty was an act of a Spirit-filled trust in God on how to model friendship. And David's patience and obedience as he did not harm Saul or try to grab the throne outside of God's time frame was also a sign that David was of the Lord. And so here we have a man after God's own heart, but we acknowledge that he was not perfect. But when he fell short, when his sin was brought before him, we see that his heart was soft and penitent. And we see this great example when David is king and falls into sin with Bathsheba, and there's adultery, there's murder. It's called out before him, and his heart repents in Psalm 51. And so I want to read Psalm 51 to start to get into David's mind and his heart as he was this heart that trusted God even when he fell. Psalm 51 says this, and we'll read just the opening verses. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out these transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from this iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. I know my sin is ever before me. And against you and you only have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You are justified in your words. You're blameless in these judgments. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Verse 6, but behold, you delight in truth in my inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. So God, purge me with hyssop, and I know I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear the joy and gladness again. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice again. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Verse 10 is beautiful. And create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not anywhere away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me, but restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will continue to teach transgressors your way. Sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. Verse 16, something that he maybe learned from Saul. For you will not delight simply in sacrifice. I can't just go through the motions with a cold heart. You don't delight in these empty animal sacrifices, or I would give it. You will not be pleased simply with a burnt offering, a mindless transaction. He knew this, verse 17. The only sacrifice I can bring before God as I trust in him is a broken spirit, a contrite, humble heart you will not despise. Beautiful words of even when he had fallen, presented himself before God, fell on at the mercy of God's abundant goodness and grace and promises, had faith in God's goodness to forgive and restore him and cleanse him. So again, another lesson from the life of David. The right sacrifice before God is a broken, contrite heart, humble and seeking the Lord in all things, when we have an enemy in front of us or when we have sinned within us. And there were consequences to his sin, but the Lord did forgive, and he continued to be used by God in mighty ways and even be called a man after God's own heart. So in conclusion here, a brief overview and look into the lives of these three figures, Saul, the king that was chosen, that ultimately had a life that was ruined by disobedience and pride. David, who was the chosen king, who was exalted because of his humble heart. And Samuel, in this important moment in history, the last of the judges, the first in the line of prophets, the one God called to bring Israel from a disjointed group of tribes under corrupt judges into a unified nation under a king, paving the way ultimately for the one true king who would be given eternal rights to the throne of David, King Jesus, who is the perfect prophet, the perfect priest, and our perfect king. And again, I look back over their time and thought, how cool would it be to have experienced some of these things, and yet I know that I have a perfect prophet. The words of Jesus ring true and from the Lord God. His sacrifice as priest is the once and for all sacrifice, and his reign as king is eternal. So all of this has lessons for us, but I believe clearly again points us to this Jesus. How blessed we are to have him not just reigning over us, but to be reigning in us by the gift of his Spirit of truth. So let us never forget these lessons, nor cease to give God praise from our lips. Let us continue to offer ourselves with contrite hearts before him. Let us trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge him, trusting that he will direct our path. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. It's important, Lord, to look back over the history of our faith and see just how you have brought low men of pride and honored men of humility and have providentially been at work. And so, Lord, we do desire to trust you. We desire to be led by the Spirit and walk in the wisdom and the obedience of faith. And Lord, help us to, like David, repent and ask for forgiveness when we fall short. And as David said, Lord, also let us plead according to your abundant mercy that we might have a new heart and blot out our iniquities according to our high priest, Jesus. And Lord, we do look forward to when you do what you have told us, then you will come again. Until then, Lord, I pray that you would find us trusting and find us faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.